Let's pray, please. Father, I just thank you for your wonderful, precious word. Apart from this written revelation, we'd really be in total darkness as to how the world began and how we got here and what we are in your sight and how we can be with you forever through the blood of the God-man on a cross. Help us to rejoice that he rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. He's alive forevermore. May he be our hope, the focus of our lives, that Jesus Christ will be the key to unlock the mysteries and marvels of everything that's happened, is happening, or ever will. Be with each one here. We thank you for Word of Life International. May you protect it from the evil one who wants to wreck everything that resembles the will of God. I pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Somebody might ask, and already has, in fact, just now, thank you, how could a flood cover all the mountains of the world? And we'll find out later, God willing, that those mountains were not as high as mountains are today. You have the Himalayas and the Alps, the Andes, the Rockies that rose up after the flood to their enormous altitudes today, and we'll see a little bit later exactly how that worked. Now, so these are lower mountains, but they're real mountains. I would say 6,000 or 7,000 feet high, probably, on the average, that were covered totally by the waters of the flood. Now, Mesopotamian flood, impossible. The whole ark building project would be absurd, irrelevant, ridiculous, and the whole account would become incredible. So God says, trust me, the key to the whole thing is the ark. The ark. You had to have an ark to survive. And I say, well, Lord, I'm very fascinated about this because everybody seems to know about the ark and they laugh at it. I mean, I have a huge collection of cartoons, and I'm sure you've seen hundreds of them, of a ridiculous-shaped bathtub kind of thing, and out of the top windows next to a couple of giraffes, and then a funny comment. May I offer a suggestion? Noah's Ark was no laughing matter to the human race, apart from which we wouldn't be here today. It was God's unique, exclusive means to get from that world to this world, a 100,000-square-foot bridge over which people and air-breathing animals had to move to get here. And you say, well, yeah, but there's no way that primitive people could have built such a big thing like that. Now, what's the key word you just heard? Primitive. Wait a minute. To an evolutionist, primitive means the farther back you go to the first people, the primus, that's Latin for first, see, the more stupid people were until you get to be like a caveman, and then you're an ape man, and then you're an ape or something, the farther back you go. But that's the opposite of what God says. The first people were the smartest people, the best people, the genetically pure people, powerful people, and we're at the bottom of a downward slide. And nobody wants to hear that today. See, it hurts our pride enormously. Oh, yes. Noah was perfectly able to build the ark, but we have to openly admit it, he had a tremendous problem with how to get the animals into his ark. Turn to chapter 6 and look at verse 19. 6:19. Now God is speaking to Noah. Now catch this one, please. Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Now at that point, I think he's getting like discouraged. Lord, you can't be serious here. Oh, it's going to get worse. In verse 20, of the birds after their kind, you mean I have to go around the world and capture two each of every kind of bird? And the animals after their kind, now watch this one, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, every one of the 982 kinds of dinosaurs, lizards, reptiles. How about Tyrannosaurus rex? Tyrant. Tyranno. Lizard. Saurus. Rex. King. I have to capture two of those. It's ridiculous. And I say, well, Lord, help me out here. Help me out. I mean, no wonder the Bible is ridiculed. So let's keep reading. Two of every kind shall be captured by you and dragged into the ark. No. Hey, it doesn't say that. It says two of every kind shall what? Shall come to you to keep them alive. That's a miracle. You know what this is? This is the economy of miracle principle in the Bible. God says to Noah, you build the ark because you're capable of doing it, given enough time, tools, technology, help. But what you can't do, I will do. I'll bring the animals in. Now, that's the way Jesus operated. Did you know that? He was standing, remember, one day in Bethany at the tomb of Lazarus, who had died 4 days earlier. Now, Lazarus had three problems to get out of the tomb. One, there was a huge stone that blocked the entrance of his tomb. Number two, he was wrapped and gummed together like an Egyptian mummy. Number three, here was his real big problem. He was dead. Now, Jesus only solved one problem. He said to the men, you move the stone. And that took some work. Why couldn't he just say to the stone, be gone? Because they could do it, given enough time, effort, and energy. And God will never do for any human what they can do for themselves, ever. You loose him and let him go. You unravel him. And that was a sticky, messy job that Jesus could have just did, and, you know. But Jesus would never do anything for anybody they could do for themselves. But one thing they could never do is to get life into a corpse. He said, watch me. Lazarus, come forth. And that's the way it was in feeding the 5,000. He told the men, you distribute all this food. You pick up all the pieces afterwards. Don't you think he could have done it miraculously? But the one thing they could never do was multiply the loaves and fishes. I mean, don't you think it would have saved Noah 120 years for God, Jesus to say, look, I'll build the ark for you. And it probably would have been magnificent, maybe even more comfortable. Who knows? But what he could do, God refused to do for him. But now watch. Noah, I will do the impossible. And by now, friends, I want you to visualize what the world was like. I mean, this is 1 week before the flood struck the earth. And the human race now is gripped with total terror. They have been warned for 120 years as the ark building project nears completion. That's 1 Peter 3. The long suffering of God continued while the ark was being prepared and everybody was listening, watching, and laughing. See? Look at this fool up here building a barge on a mountain. Plateau or something. He says there's going to be a flood. Well, all of a sudden, the laughter ended when people saw two each of every kind of animal that breathes walking toward this place led by an unseen hand. And they all must have thought to themselves, by the way, most creation scientists agree this is the scenario. Okay? They said to themselves, these animals have a premonition of something horrible about to happen. Let's get out of here. And so they started climbing the hill, thinking that this would be a temporary, limited catastrophe. Famous last thought. The higher they climbed, the higher the water rose and picked them off, the hundreds and thousands and millions, and every one of them drowned. And we'll see in the next hour what happened to them. Okay? God willing. But look, folks, this miracle of God must have struck terror into the hearts of human beings who were outside the ark. See? And I say, Lord, I just am absolutely astounded here at what you've told us to believe about how this problem was handled. See? But you know, you've got a bigger problem about the ark you have to understand, too. To take it seriously. You say, okay, then maybe somehow this man and his friends and family could have built this barge, even though he was a primitive. But how could he manage 40,000 animals in this floating menagerie for months? I mean, don't you think after a week up there on the top of the ocean, floating around with these animals all in a pandemonium of panic, I mean, can you imagine controlling feeding? Can you imagine the cleanup problem? Don't you think after 1 week, Noah would have wanted to end it all? No. Everything was under total control. Look at the secret in chapter 8, verse 1. There it is. Do you see it? But, and that word but is preceded by the last verse of chapter 7, which says, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days, 5 months of raging global aqueous catastrophism. Don't you think by now that everybody in the ark is either dead or wish they were? No, but God. I love that connection, don't you? Everything is hopeless, chaotic, but God. God remembered Noah. Now that's a special Hebrew verb, remembered, zakar, which the Jews knew meant not that God was temporarily forgetting everybody in the ark, and then 5 months later he woke up and said, oh, there's Noah and the animals, and he remembered them. That's more blasphemy. Is that the kind of a God you have who can't even think of two things at once? No. That verb remembered means to take care of a person and supply all his needs. And there's a whole Old Testament book. And Dr. Davis, as you know, has written a book about it called Zechariah, Zachar, Yah. Jehovah remembers his people, takes care of them. And there was a Jew crucified next to Jesus who finally woke up to his need and said to Jesus, look at the word he used, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And he didn't mean, please recall I was here. What comfort would that have brought him? He meant, meet my total need. And Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. I will meet your total need today. It's a powerful word. And folks, that's what it means here. You see, that's why word study in the Old Testament, the New Testament, in Hebrew and Greek is so important. So you don't get locked into a 21st century attitude about what some of these words meant. You have to look it up and see how the lexicons tell you how the Bible uses these words. So let's read it that way, shall we? Like a Jewish rabbi would read it. But God remembered, that means he took total care of Noah and provided all his needs, and all the beasts, and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. What that means is God took total care of Noah and his family, and he took total care of the animals. Noah didn't have to lift one finger to take care of a single animal the whole year of the flood. So what really happened, apparently, was something like this. As God led the animals into the ark, and Noah had nothing to do with that at all, just had to stand there, next to this ramp that led to the open door on the third deck, and watch God do it. And God had told him, I want all these thousands of nets, these little boxes and cages and stuff, and every animal God directed to the right size cage, box, nest, compartment. See? I mean, I'm sure Noah was amazed to see this happening. I mean, ravenous, flesh-eating, lions and leopards and cheetahs, and name them all, T-Rex, all walking peacefully, not gobbling each other up. Because in human history, there's only 3 times when animals are perfectly submissive. That's before the fall in Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. That's during the year of the flood. And that's when Jesus comes and establishes the kingdom. Because, catch this now, whenever all humans are right with God, all animals are peaceful. You know that? Before the fall, Adam and Eve were in harmony with each other and God. So were the animals. During the ark, all the human beings in the world were believers. 8 people in the ark. All the animals, peaceful. And in the kingdom age, you can't get in the kingdom unless you're saved. And all the animals will be peaceful. Remember, animals become what? A visual aid of our relationship to God and each other. Beautiful. So as the animals came in, thousands and thousands of them, folks, and God said to Noah, I want you to have food waiting for them all. And they gorged themselves after their long march to the ark. And God put them all to sleep. in a supernaturally imposed hibernation experience that animals are capable of, but humans cannot. And they slept, quote-unquote, through the whole year of the flood. Now, I'll never forget a conference I held in Rochester, Minnesota, a few years ago, and one of the men in the church said, "Sir, I just would like to invite you to a personally guided tour of the animal experimentation laboratories we have here at Mayo Clinic." I mean, the Mayo Clinic, folks, is world-class. 50 buildings. And two of the buildings were set aside, the top floors, for animal experimentation, so you don't have to experiment on people. Of course, animal rights people are enraged at this operation. But he said, "I want you to see something, sir." As we walked down the hallways and looked in here, mostly, I mean, 40,000 animals up there, mostly the smaller kinds, of course. He said, "You know, of all the years we've studied animals and done these experiments and so on, we've come up against two problems we will never solve. And number one is migration. I mean, how can the birds hatch out of mommy's eggs up in Alaska, the golden plovers, and head straight for Hawaiian Islands, 2,200 miles away, in V formation, with just enough body fat to get them there, and they arrive right on time and never miss. They've never been there. Now, you solve that one, friend, and tell me about it. Celestial navigation, pre-programming that is infinitely complex. And all the animals of the world are led by God to where they go and what they do and how they function by instinct that is incredibly complex. Okay? Cannot be solved by human mind." He said, "Sir, the second thing we'll never solve is hibernation. How can a bear fatten himself up, you know, gorge himself for weeks and months, and then when winter comes, he crawls into a cave and falls asleep, and gradually that body fat is consumed month after month. He hardly even breathes. His heartbeat slows down. He's almost dead. See? Then the springtime, he kind of comes alive again." He says, "How does this happen?" The human mind will never solve that. And friends, do you think, I hope, you'll agree, God is so great he can handle the animals? Okay? You say, well, I can't understand, how do you know they all went asleep and were hibernating? Well, here's my answer. These animals, with rare exceptions, as you know, the clean ones, went into the ark two by two. And a year later, they came out two by two, including the rabbits. That means control. I mean, they didn't go in by twos and come out by thousands. They went in by twos and came out by twos. And that is God's way of giving us the clue. The ark was just big enough, see, for two of each. And that sheds light on chapter 8, verse 17. Look at this. When the flood ended a year later, look what God said to Noah, "Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." The three things will start happening now. This is the threefold great commission to the animal kingdom since the flood. One, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, not in the ark. Two, and be fruitful. Three, and multiply upon the earth. And God spread out these animals, friends, in concentric, ever-widening circles of repopulating this planet in every available ecological nook and cranny. Kangaroos going all over the place, but the ones that went to Australia got cut off, see, when the ice age modified and ocean levels rose, and other marsupials that were elsewhere. The only place they survived is Australia, and other animals got over here and some over there. And God said, "I want you animals to move out." And guess what? Every animal obeyed God. Not one has ever said since the beginning of the world, "I won't." Just people say that to God. See? They all obeyed him. And that's a mystery. How did they get to the Hawaiian Islands? How did they get to South America? And creation scientists are discovering more and more wonderful things. By the way, I mentioned again, our Creation Science magazine, even if you're not interested in creation science things, maybe some of your friends or loved ones or church people might be interested, jot down where that can be ordered. I'm not a scientist, but I'm fascinated with these kinds of things, really. And I say, well, Lord, as far as I'm concerned, that settles it. The flood covered the world. Okay? Now remember, I didn't believe that at first. I had to be taught this by Christian friends who knew the Bible. And that transformed my thinking. So, I can't hear you, sir. Yeah, well, number one, that they may breed abundantly in the earth. Number two, be fruitful. Number three, multiply on the earth, as it says in verse 17. Well, you know, when I started teaching these things at Grace Theological Seminary back in 51, I was saying the real flood was back there before Adam and Eve were created. The gap to that's very popular. Schofield Reference Bible, you know, presented that view and everything. And then Dr. Henry Morris showed up on our campus in 1953 and showed me and others that that is not the way the Genesis flood is to be understood. The only real global catastrophe that's ever hit this earth was after Adam and Eve were created in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. There was no flood in Genesis 1, 2. It's just that's the way it was when the world was created. The world was created covered with water. It wasn't any flood. It was just there. 330 million cubic miles of water covering the surface of this unique planet. Unique, I mean, there's nothing else in the universe. Planet Earth covered with water, surrounded with air. See? I didn't fathom that. This was the flood here in these chapters. So for years, Henry Morris and I corresponded, and I wrote a whole doctoral dissertation on the flood. Everything the Bible says about it. In Genesis, Psalm 29, Psalm 104, Isaiah 54, Matthew, Luke, 1st and 2nd Peter, they all tell us this was the flood that covered the world under the judgment of God. These chapters here. See? So finally in 1961, our book, The Genesis Flood, was published, and other books since then. And later on, our textbook, The Early Earth, by the way, there's only about 3 or 4 copies left in the bookstore, and they're out of print. Pray that someday we can get that improved, revised, expanded, and redone someday in God's mercy. But friends, it changed my life. From that time on, 1961, people were saying, you know, I never realized that you don't have to abandon the Bible to be a true scientist. See? And you don't have to abandon true science to believe the Bible, because God merges two things together perfectly. General revelation, science, special revelation, scripture, and they perfectly fit when you study them carefully. Okay? That's true biblical and scientific creationism. And the key to origins turns out to be the Genesis flood and how the trillions of fossils were deposited rapidly in the earth's crust at the time of the deluge. Well, you know what? This is a shocking discovery, too. If that flood in the days of Noah really covered the whole world, then we know for sure there'll be another flood that will cover the whole world at the end of the age, and it won't be with water. It'll be fire. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. This is the last chapter the Apostle Peter ever wrote. And he says, this is sort of ominous here, verse 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, do you have it? Knowing this first of all, I mean, this is ultimately important and significant, that in the last days scoffers shall come, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, where's all this talk about Armageddon, the second coming, the eternal judgment, the lake of fire, all this stuff? It's ridiculous. Ridiculous. Why? Because all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation, and therefore nothing will ever change. That's total uniformitarianism. And as I mentioned the other day, all leading scientists in the world, world-class universities, agree that what you see going on today is the way it's always been and the way it always will be. Never will there be a global catastrophe that God brings into this planet, ever. I mean, how did Peter know that that's the way it would be today? See? So look at the answers to that mentality. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They don't have to be ignorant, they want to be. What? Number one, by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth formed out of the water in the midst of water. And number two, through which waters, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world that perished. There it is. Peter says, in the last days, you better be thoroughly grounded, trained, disciplined, committed to two things. How the world was created, and how it was destroyed by the flood. And then you cannot be a uniformitarian evolutionist anymore. See? Now, what's coming next because of human sin on this earth? Another flood. It'll cover the whole world. Look at it, verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You say, what kind of fire is this? Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens shall pass away with a roar. Elements shall be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work shall be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? You know, scientists used to laugh at this too. They said the elements melt with fervent heat. How silly can you get? Because they believed, you know, in the atomic theory of matter. That everything in the universe is made up ultimately of tiny, in fact, infinitesimal solar systems called atoms, with electrons moving at fantastic speeds around the central nucleus of the opposite charge. And they said to themselves, these are atoms. That means something can't be split. The ah in Greek, it means no. Like ah theist, no God. Ah millennial, no millennial. Ah tom, no split. They thought they were solid, indestructible, and permanent. Until, I'll never forget, I was a soldier in Germany in 1945. The war over there had just ended. Not in Japan, in Germany. It had just ended. And all of a sudden, that August of 45, we heard a horrible word of atomic bombs wiping out thousands of people instantly. And the nuclear age began, and from that day to this, trust me, every nuclear scientist on this planet is in terror, knowing what could happen if some maniac pushes a button and wipes us all out. See? The world will never again be like it has been since 1945. I mean, we have some clues now, see, that North Korea can wipe out thousands of people instantly with nuclear bombs. We have clues now that in Iran, a nuclear power system is developing soon. And everybody's frightened about everything, see? And I say, friends, you need to be frightened if your only hope is survival on this planet. See? One of the men who discovered the atomic bomb potential was Albert Einstein. And I met him one day at Princeton University. We had a gospel meeting on the campus in 1947 after I came back from Europe. And invited all the students to hear the gospel, and all the professors, and we had a film called The God of Creation, Moody Institute of Science. And 300 professors and students came, including Albert Einstein. You know, he believed in a God. He said that God doesn't play dice with the universe. But he heard the gospel that night. And you know what? He was haunted the rest of his life because he had a part in designing the atomic bomb. Well, I want to tell you, folks, that bomb was nothing compared to what's now available. It can wipe out a million people instantly. See? And I say, well, Lord, there's only one thing that keeps us alive. Keep this in mind, please. God doesn't have to do anything to wipe out the whole world with fire right now. All he has to do is stop doing what he is doing, namely keeping us together a little longer, waiting for us to repent and turn to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Because our life hangs on an...
And you know what? There's only one way to get out of that one, to escape the fire. Just one way. And that's the way Noah escaped the flood. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of what things not seen as yet, moved the fear, built an ark to save his family, whereby he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness according to faith. He was warned of what? Listen again. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet. He had no clue, scientifically or from history, that the world could be overflowed totally with water. All he had was God's word. That's it. Now, friends, imagine a delegation of pre-flood scientists coming up to Noah as the ark-building project nears completion on this great hill, this plateau. Sir, what are you doing up here? Well, I'm building an ark to save my family. To save your family? From what? Oh, there will be great masses of water coming from the oceans and collapsing from the sky, and only those inside this ark can be saved. Please come. Believe God. Enter the ark. Be saved. Water coming up from the ocean, you're out of your mind. Nothing, sir, like this has ever happened. Don't you know that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation? No water has ever come up or down anywhere. You're out of your mind. Gentlemen, I know where you're coming from. Trust me, I have not lived on this earth 600 years for nothing. I know a lot about what's never happened. I'm telling you things not seen as yet that Almighty God warned us about in his mercy to provide a way of escape in this barge right here. How many believed him? None! Nobody. Except his little family. That's it. Would you like to know why? Jesus said the most awful things he ever said about anybody when he described those people. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. Oh no, it wasn't that bad. When Jesus comes back, the world will be totally demonized under the Antichrist in what? In the worship center called the Abomination of Desolation in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. And anybody who doesn't take his mark will be destroyed. Jesus said it'll be a time of tribulation such as never was, never shall be. But that's more or less what it was in the days of Noah. See, what do you mean? Well, Jesus explained. For in those days, he said, men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You ever think about that? What's wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? We're all doing it all the time. But the point is, that's their whole purpose of existence. Their whole goal of life was just what? Feeding and multiplying and feeding and multiplying with no thought for God at all. Now, animals can do that too. They can feed and multiply. But God didn't create people in his image and likeness to do nothing but what animals do. They had no love for him, no response to his word. And God determined to wipe them all out forever through the mechanism of a global deluge. And that's the way it'll be at the end of the world, friends. But I'm happy to announce there's going to be an ark again for those few who believe in him. But you know, this time it can't be an ark made of wood because it's going to be a fire flood. And this time it's a person. Jesus himself, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved. I'm the way. No man comes to the Father but through me. Come unto me, O ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And if you believe in Jesus, not sure if every one of you has, then you know what will happen to you? God the Father will put His hand on your soul, His securing hand on your soul in Christ, the ark. And when the fire flood comes, and it will, in Christ, you will rise above the highest flames and will be landed upon the shores of a new earth in which dwells righteousness forever. But here's the message, you know, of the Bible. Outside of Him, you can't make it. You absolutely cannot make it. You have to believe in Him, even if it sounds ridiculous. See? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. You have to take God at His word, even if at first glance it looks ridiculous. God says, trust me. I specialize in truth. You trust me, I will save you. And I say, Lord, thank you for your mercy in providing a Savior that can just take me all the way to heaven, to the new heavens and new earth forever and ever by your grace, according to your written promise of salvation. Okay? Now, when the flood came, friends, astounding things happened to this planet. And that's the story of Psalm 104. Please turn. The Psalms are poetry, but a special kind of poetry, see? Where you have parallelisms, beautiful repetitions and word choices, but the message is just as true as straightforward history. The Psalms have wonderful prophecies of Jesus, and here's a statement on how the flood destroyed the world in the days of Noah. Psalm 104, verse 6. Thou didst cover it, the earth, with the deep to home. That's the ocean depths we saw back there, remember, in Genesis 7:11. As with a garment, just like God took a whole garment, a blanket of water, and flung it over this planet at the deluge. With what result? So the waters were standing, you ready, above the mountains. Remember, not Mount Everest, or Mount McKinley, or Mount Rainier, but pre-flood mountains, maybe 6,000 or 7,000 feet high. Okay? You know, that's an amazing statement. God doesn't bother to repeat what Genesis says, that there was an ark, and that two each of the animals that were unclean were in the ark, and how long it lasted, and all those important details in Genesis are completely eliminated to make room for one point God wants you to remember. The flood really covered the whole world. That's the whole thing right here. It's above the mountains. Now, you know, if you were on the moon when the flood hit planet Earth, I think this is what you would have seen. You could see the Earth real clear from up there. You know, there are no clouds on the moon to obscure your view of the Earth. And there were no clouds on the Earth either before the flood, just a transparent invisible vapor canopy. And as you saw that beautiful planet out there from the moon with all that blue water and maybe just one green continent, I mean no white ice caps or brown deserts, just green steaming jungles on that great continent. And as you kept watching, you're amazed. Hey, wait a minute. Yesterday I looked up there and I thought that green part was bigger. And the next day, hey, it's getting smaller. And week after week, for 6 weeks, the green shrivels until everything on that planet is blue, a shoreless ocean. Well, one thing I'm sure you could not see was a rectangular box floating in the shoreless ocean with the whole human race in it and two each of every air breather in the world. You say, well, that's amazing. You mean the whole human race was floating around in a box on a shoreless ocean for months. Do you understand, folks, why the unbelieving world laughs at the Genesis flood and the ark? See? And I say, well, Lord, I respect your word because you told me what to believe here. You were there.
You know, it's like he said to Job 4,000 years ago, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Sorry you weren't there to guide me, counsel me, help me. I somehow managed to do it without your help. Okay. That's what Ken Ham, you know, says to evolutionists with his Aussie accent. Were you there? I mean, you're a very brilliant man, but were you here when the world began? You talk as if you know how everything evolved and the flood was local and all of this. No ark. Were you there? If you're a very brilliant and honest scientist, you have to say, well, I hate to admit this, sir, I was not there when the world began. But Ken would say, well, then let me tell you somebody who was there who wrote a book to tell us what happened. That's basic. That you're hitting right there where it hurts. Okay? So, I have two questions, Lord. Please. Number one, if the flood covered the whole world, where did all the water go when the flood ended? Did it evaporate? Was it annihilated? Where did it isn't covering the world today. Where did it all go? And secondly, how long did all this take for a shoreless ocean to become the present arrangements of continents and seas and rivers and lakes? And you know, that second question is always answered by the unregenerate mind like this. Millions of years it took. I mean, everything has taken millions and millions and millions and millions of years. It's a magic wand, which, when waved in a geologically impossible problem, solves everything immediately. Like this one. Here's a paleoanthropological problem. How did apes become people? Answer. Just give them millions of years, and here we are. Wrong. The more time you add, according to the second law of thermodynamics, to any system, what happens? It gets worse and worse and worse. Nothing improves through time, trust me, anywhere, ever. So, Lord, how long did it take? And we will be shocked at what God's answers are. I know those are good questions. He's going to answer them in the next two verses. Okay, you ready? Verse 7. At thy rebuke, they fled. Those mountain-covering waters just fled. At the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. Does that sound like millions of years? No, something stupendous happened that caused the redistribution of the earth's waters rapidly. Well, then, where did they go? Keep reading. Parenthetical statement in verse 8, the mountains rose, and the valleys or basins sank down. So where did all that water hurry away to? End of verse 8, to the place which thou didst establish for them, thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. There you have it. Right there. God rapidly caused ocean basins to sink down, and correspondingly mountains and their continents to rise up. And so the mountain-covering waters rushed down into these newly deepened ocean basins rapidly. And you notice that rainbow covenant there, don't you? That they may not return to cover the earth. Now, after the flood ended, God said to Noah, this is my covenant with you and mankind. When you see the rainbow, that sign in the sky, you'll know never again will this kind of a flood ever happen. Now, we've had two local flood disasters in Indianapolis. You can't imagine what my basement office looked like with thousands of papers floating around. And I say, Lord, I know a lot by your grace about how you destroyed the world in the days of Noah, but now I'm ready now to write another book on post-flood local catastrophism. By the way, that's how we know the flood was universal. Because God said, this kind of a flood, Noah, will never happen again. Local floods, yes. Universal one, never. If that flood was a local flood, then God has broken his rainbow covenant every time there's been a local flood since then, and there have been thousands of them. This is a special, unique flood. Okay? What do you think when you see a huge rainbow in the sky? I remember we were in France one summer teaching a seminary extension program back there in 1986, I believe it was. And after a very rainy day, the sun came out, And from one end of heaven to another was a double rainbow. And I wondered to myself, what's the average intelligent, artistically minded, scientifically minded Frenchman think of that rainbow up there? And I've decided that they must have thought something like this. What a magnificent display of otherwise invisible solar radiation refracted through trillions of spherical water droplets. Correct. The problem is, you missed the whole message. See? Well, what's the message? Well, I hope you're not going to say, well, the message is that we're so nice now, God would never destroy people as nice as we are now. Wrong. Genesis 8 says, never again will I destroy the earth as I have done, because man is wicked from his youth up. Man is so depraved and selfish that 1,000 global floods would never modify his depravity. And that's the bad news about Noah's Ark. Inside that ark were 8 sin natures. And when the flood ended, they came out and what? Produced children who were sinful and grandchildren that were sinful, until finally, as we'll see tomorrow, the Tower of Babel was a global blasphemy against God. And guess who has descended from Noah's family? People that crucified the Son of God himself. And guess what else is going to happen, like real soon? The Antichrist will appear, who is a 100% human descendant of Noah's family. You know, you never solved the sin problem with water? Flood water, baptismal water? No. You and I are separated from the penalty of sin only by the blood of the God-man shed on the cross. And I say, well, Lord, thank you for this reminder of what the Rainbow Covenant really is all about. It's all about human sin and God's mercy and long-suffering and patience, anticipating God's provision for a Savior. And you know, 200 years after this psalm was written, the great prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 54, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, Israel, when I swore the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So have I sworn, I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. Israel, you deserve destruction, but I made an unconditional covenant with Abraham that from his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So I cannot destroy you. It's like the waters of Noah. I have promised I will never again flood the world with water like I did in the days of Noah, and I'll never cut you off from being my covenant people forever. See? So maybe this little diagram will help you to see what happened. When the flood ended, very rapidly, mountains rose, basins sank down just as if God pushed his thumb into the soft crust of this earth, and that mountain-covering water just rushed down, down, down in these huge, deep basins. Okay? And when you take a look at these shorelines now, look at this, right here, every shoreline is basically permanent now. God said the ocean will never cross those shorelines to cover the earth. Oh yes, we have tidal effects that have, you know, a few feet here and there, but it'll never cover the earth again. They're locked in. See those boundary lines right there. Okay? Now, when you get down to the ocean shore, you know something now. Through the Bible, you could never know just by looking. And just like that lens, you have to have an intraocular spiritual lens in your heart to see things as they are. Just like, you know, you look at a gorilla, now you know what is there, what's there. So you take this lens called the Scripture that the Holy Spirit has put in your heart, in your mind, and you take a look at that ocean out there, and you say, Lord, I see something now through this lens that I never could have known. Number one, that is the deepest ocean the world has ever known. In fact, some oceans in the Pacific are 36,000 feet deep, far deeper than Mount Everest is high. Now I know, Lord, that was not true at the beginning of the world. Thank you. And I also know when I look at this ocean out here, that it's the last ocean of water in the universe. Because, friends, when Jesus takes the church away, those oceans will be bloodied in the catastrophes of the Great Tribulation. But then, in the thousand-year kingdom that follows, the ocean will still be there, swarming with fishes again. But when the kingdom ends, and God destroys the world with fire, the oceans will give up the dead that are in them, and God will evaporate all the oceans forever, and create a new earth in which there is no more sea at all. So take a picture. You now see the deepest and last oceans of the universe. It's amazing. I mean, we've looked at all the other planets, and they don't have any oceans. They don't have any water. And they say, Lord, this is just sort of like a planet water here we live in. Help us to appreciate what you've told us about it. Friends, God be with you till we meet again, God willing, at 12 o'clock. Thank you.